Well, let's open together to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 19 together this morning. It's on page 917, if you would like to read along with us in the Pew Bible. And just so you know, in my mind, this morning is a communion sermon. And so communion sermons are, at least in theory, a little bit shorter than a typical Lord's Day sermon. So we'll have what amounts to, I hope, about a 30,000-foot reflection of one of the most pivotal passages in the Bible, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I look forward to walking together with you through this word and then at the table of the Lord together in just a few minutes. The National Gallery is an art museum in Trafalgar's Square in central London. My wife, Elizabeth, is upstairs getting ready for the sprinkle, but she would be giddy at the thought of me mentioning Trafalgar Square. That's one of her favorite places in the world in central London. Maybe some of you have been to the National Gallery, but nevertheless, the National Gallery houses over 2,300 paintings. And one of them is a piece by Michelangelo Caravaggio. It's called The Supper at Emmaus. And it was painted in 1601. And this painting has in it four men, one of whom is the risen Christ, and he is sitting at a table. And he is surrounded by three others. And all three of these other men are looking at the face of the risen Christ at the table after the walk to Emmaus. So this is a depiction of what takes place in Luke chapter 24. So these three men are looking into the face of the risen Christ, and one of them doesn't see what the others see. Caravaggio painted over the face of this man who has his eyes and therefore his soul locked on the risen Christ. He doesn't see what the others see. And Caravaggio depicted this by painting a shadow over his face, as if to say that there is a veil over his eyes. When he looks at Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't see what the others see. And the point of me telling you that is that Caravaggio, whom I don't know was a Christian, but he certainly knew what Christianity stood for and what Christianity taught, because he clearly, through his piece, The Supper at Emmaus, has understood and conveyed how there can be people in the world like Saul of Tarsus. How can there be people who, when they look at the body and the blood of the Lord, which we will do in just a moment, how can there be people who do not see God, who can look at Him face to face, as Saul of Tarsus certainly did before he was converted? How can there be people who behold the real Jesus Christ and not see God? How can they only see just a man? And the answer is because something like scales lies over their eyes. Caravaggio understood this, and he depicted it powerfully in the piece called The Supper at Emmaus. And so I just mention that to say that that is the dynamic that we want to explore as we look at Saul's conversion here in Acts chapter 9. How is it that there can be scales over the eyes, and what must happen for those scales to fall? So with that in mind, let's hear this holy word of God from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. And for that, I invite you to stand as we hear together the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we will go ahead and dismiss the little ones to children's church. So, little ones, if you would like to go downstairs for a children's Bible lesson, you may do so now. Follow the little one in blue. He likes to be the line leader. They're such head turners. You know, you gotta watch them do your thing, and then you're back. So, let's pray together. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus. Anytime we walk together through the conversion of Saul, it's an occasion to relive our own conversion and to ask ourselves, do I really see the risen Christ? Do I look into his eyes and do I see God? Or do I just see a man? Am I relating to the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is? The Son of Man ascended to the right hand of the Father, to whom you have given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so, Father, I pray that you would anoint my mouth and set my words aflame, so that as I speak, you might do now what you did then, that you might allow scales to fall from our eyes and that we might recover our sight, and that having been blind, we might leave your courts today strengthened, full of the Spirit, and now able to see. And we pray it together in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the Bible, divine rebukes, that is, God rebuking human beings for their sin, divine rebukes, they often take the form of questions. The Lord said to Adam, "Where are you?" He said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And then he said to David, King David, after he had sinned with another man's wife, Bathsheba, he said to him through Nathan the prophet, "Why have you despised the Lord, doing what is evil in his sight?" Or the night on which Jesus was betrayed, when Judas Iscariot came to him with a mob of violent men from the chief priests and the scribes, Jesus of Nazareth looked him right in the eye and he said, "Whom do you seek?" Divine rebukes often take the form of questions. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's real genius when you think about that. There's real genius on the Lord's part by rebuking people in their sin with a question. Because for Adam, Cain, David, Judas, and Saul to answer God's question, if they answer His question, they have to confess their sin. The answer to God's question is the confession of their sin. "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you on your way to Damascus to harm Ananias and the Christians there? Why are you persecuting me?" And the answer is, as Luke understood it, because something like scales was over his eyes. The answer to the Lord's question, if Saul were to have given it, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His answer would have been, "Because something like scales is over my eyes. I'm spiritually blind. I don't see reality. And that is why I am after persecuting these Christians." And that gives us an occasion, that word persecuting there in verse 4, gives us an occasion to pause and to think about something that the Scripture plainly teaches in one of Paul, Saul's, letters to a young man named Timothy. He told Timothy, "Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that means that if you are here, and if within your heart there is a real, deep desire to devote yourself to the real risen Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Someone like Saul of Tarsus will come after you. I mean, pause for a second and ask, what does it feel like to be persecuted? What is it like to be persecuted? Someone is after you. And maybe someone has said that to you in your life before. "I'm coming after you. And I'm going to take steps to make sure that I get you." Someone is after you. They are hunting you. They are obsessed with your demise. And maybe you've been the target of something like that. The Scripture teaches that if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be to some degree or other, maybe small, maybe great. But someone is obsessed with your demise if they're persecuting you. Saul of Tarsus was obsessed with the demise of the way. The way of appropriating the Old Testament that in the days of early Christianity was an appropriation of Judaism, which was of course called the way, early Christianity. He was obsessed with destroying that. His goal was to rid the world of this way called Christianity. If you are persecuted, if someone is after you, their goal is to rid the world of you. And not just you, but your influence. Every life that you affect, every entity that you touch, their goal is to rid the world of you and your influence. And I try to bring this to life because this was the self-professed goal of Saul of Tarsus. He said it in one of his own writings with his own hand. He himself wrote in a letter that you can read in your Bible, the letter called Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13, writing to a group of Christians just like you and me. He said, "You yourself have heard of my former way of life in Judaism," which is what I just read to you in Acts chapter 9. You've heard of that. "How with zeal I sought the church of God and I violently tried to destroy it." That's persecution. Why does that kind of thing happen? Why are there people in the world like Saul of Tarsus? Why are there systems in the world like Saul of Tarsus? Why is there such antagonism to your faith, to what you stand for, to the Jesus you worship? Why is there so much hostility to that? Because something like scales is like a veil over their eyes. If you ask Saul, "Saul, why were you on your way to Damascus? Why were you content to watch Stephen die?" And he would say, "Because I was blind. I mean, I had eyes, but I couldn't see. I had ears, but I couldn't hear. I was spiritually blind." And it's crucial, absolutely crucial, that you and I understand how spiritual blindness works itself out in real life. Because, you know, at some point in your life, someone is going to harm you inexplicably. Someone's going to do something to you that you don't understand. Someone is going to treat you in a way that you can't quite put your finger on. Someone is going to reject you, and it's going to hurt, and they're not going to stop. And if I underline the word if it is an instance in which you have just rummaged through your life looking for a place where you might have offended them, where you might have sinned them, you've asked the church, you've let them examine the situation, and if after all that investigation you still come up with just no probable cause why I am the target of someone's antagonism, do you know what the correct diagnosis of that is? Something like scales is over their eyes. When they look at you, they don't see reality. When they look at Jesus of Nazareth, they don't see God. When they look at Christianity, they don't see the truth. And you and all you stand for arises something in within them that makes them hostile. Something like scales is over their eyes. Now, with that in mind, then we have to ask ourselves the question, so what is it that they can't see? I mean, and I think about Caravaggio's painting, it's so powerfully depicted because, you know, the man who is looking at Jesus and has the dark shadows over his eyes, he's just as close to Jesus Christ as the other two who behold in his face the real God. What is it that man in Caravaggio's painting, what is it that Saul of Tarsus, what is it that the antagonistic, unbeliever cannot see. The light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know who wrote those words? Saul of Tarsus. The Apostle Paul wrote those words in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He said, that's what I could not see. The light of the gospel, the message, which is what? The glory, the reality of who? God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Because the message of Christianity is that the face of Jesus Christ is the face of God. Now you read 2 Corinthians 4:4 and you say, well, where did he get all that language? Why does he just stack all that on top of each other? The light of the gospel, of the glory, of the face of Jesus Christ. That's not just stacking to stack it. That comes right out of verses 3 to 5 of Acts chapter 9. I was on my way. I was almost to Damascus. And there was a shining all around me. Just like Luke chapter 2. It is the glory of God. There is light from heaven. Now that word light there is loaded, because it's that same reference to light that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4. What is this light? It is revelation. It's spiritual light. It's insight. It's a work of God to see. It wasn't just that there was a bright experience. It's that in this experience, a veil was removed. I saw reality for the first time. I knew who I was looking at. I knew the voice. You see, Paul knew his Bible well. After all, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew that the combination of light and voice meant Yahweh. What happened on Sinai? Light, voice, Yahweh. He knew exactly who was talking to him. What he did not know was that Jesus of Nazareth is the God he thought he was dedicated to. You see, he was zealous for God, and he thought Jesus was in the way of his zeal for God. What he did not see was the fact that his God is and has come as Jesus of Nazareth. You see, I read something very interesting recently from a British, or I heard it secondhand from someone who had read it, just to be clear. There's a British scholar who's done a lot of detailed work, and it was very convincing, actually, to say that one of the things that makes the Damascus Road experience so powerful and so convicting and so chilling is that Saul of Tarsus very likely knew Jesus of Nazareth in his earthly ministry. He very likely had heard of Jesus of Nazareth during Passion Week. He was probably there for the Passover. He had probably seen the people gathered. He'd probably been walking in Solomon's portico. So the figure Jesus of Nazareth was not unfamiliar to him, and he was not unaware of what the crowd from Galilee and some in Jerusalem had believed about him, that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. He wasn't unaware of that gospel. He just thought it was absolutely from the pit of hell and something to be rejected at all costs. And so what makes the Damascus Road experience so powerful is that he has this deep, deep experience that I have been wrong about Jesus. And maybe that's a question worth asking this morning. Have I been wrong about Jesus? And I don't know where you stand this morning in relation to him, but there's really only one posture that the Bible advocates when confronted with the risen Christ. Only one posture. and that is to bow the knee. That is to bow the knee, to lower the crown, and to give all glory, all power, all honor, all deference to Him. And the last thing we'll say as we prepare for Holy Communion this morning is to just ask the question, well, how does this happen? How do scales fall from the eyes? How do the blind see? And the only way to answer that from the text before us is just ask, well, how did the blind see? How did Saul become Paul? Verse 10. There was a disciple named Ananias. Do you know how scales fall from people's eyes? Do you know how this actually works? There are people like you who have decided to devote themselves to the name of Jesus Christ and His glory in the lives of other people. And they're not exactly sure why their little ministry of getting up and going to the street called straight makes any sense. They're not exactly sure how doing something seemingly so small and so insignificant and so disconnected from the grand things of the scales falling from the eyes. They don't really see that, but what they do know, they know the voice of the risen Christ. And when He says, go to the street called straight, people like you and Ananias, they go to the street called straight. And when they say, reach out and touch Saul of Tarsus, that dangerous, difficult, violent, hateful man, they do it. They move toward whoever Jesus says move toward. Even if they're scared, even if they're confused. That is how scales fall from the eyes. Ananias was the one to put his hand on Saul's side. Ananias was what Jesus used, the obedience of Ananias. He used Ananias' palms to remove the scales from Saul's eyes. The point is that Jesus invites you to the work of regenerating other people. You too are a chosen instrument to carry His name to those who have eyes but do not yet see. And that's the legacy of Saul of Tarsus, and that's the calling for anyone who reads about his conversion. And that's a fitting way for us to approach the Lord's table, because what we've read and what I have said, this is the testimony of Saul. This is the testimony of the church. And this is the testimony that Caravaggio believes should define the faith of every Christian. I once was blind, but now I see. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow together to give You thanks for Your holy word. And as we turn now to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, to remember the death of Jesus Christ, to worship You in spirit and in truth, and to remember the power by which we were all converted, by which we were all brought into the family of God, we pray, O Lord, that even now scales would fall from our eyes, that having eyes we would see, and having ears that we would hear, and that we would turn, that we would repent, and that we would be strengthened as Saul was in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray together. Amen.
If the Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking, I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord and spend a few minutes confessing our sin. As we normally do, I'll give you a few moments for silent, private prayers of confession, and then we'll pray together this prayer which you see printed in the bulletin. Let us pray. Now let's pray together. Jesus, forgive my sins. Forgive the sins that I remember and the sins I have forgotten. Forgive my many failures in the face of temptation and those times when I have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times I have been proud of my own achievements and those when I have failed to boast in your works. Forgive the harsh judgments I have made of others and the leniency I have shown myself. Forgive the lies I have told to others and the truths I have avoided. Forgive me the pain I have caused others and the indulgence I have shown myself. Jesus, have mercy on me and make me whole. Amen. Friend, be encouraged. Because of the Lord Jesus, we do have mercy and we are made whole in Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, we read these words, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Well, let's sing, "Behold the Lamb." We'll stand together and sing verses 1 and 2 as we prepare for this meal that is before us. Let's stand and sing.
Amen. You may be seated. I'll never forget actually walking the streets of Nazareth with one of my teachers and a great liturgist, a man who knew the faith and the worship of the church deeply and well. And we had just come out of a service of Holy Communion, actually within Nazareth, over the site where Jesus is thought to have grown up. And we were watching the worshipers there celebrate Holy Communion. And we were walking and he said, "Hunter, do you know what communion is for?" "It's to give the worshipers a chance to relive the moment of their conversion. To relive the moment in which scales fell from their eyes and in which they perceived the body and blood of the Lord, in which they apprehended that this is the body and blood of God, that this is a work of God to deal with sin, that this is a work of God to bring me into life and out of death, that this is a work of God to never, ever be forgotten." That's what communion is for. And because that's what it's for, that's why we reserve it for those that we call believers. Those who have publicly confessed, "I do see in Jesus Christ God the Son. I do believe that He was risen from the dead. I do believe that He's reigning over this world. And I do believe that His death has atoned for my sin." And that's why the church has passed on and implemented the teaching of the apostles, that this meal is reserved for those who profess that faith. So if you don't, or if there is a way of life that you know of, a pattern or a habit in your life that others have pointed out that you refuse to acknowledge, if you're unwilling to express your need for the grace and forgiveness of God, if you fit those two categories, then we just encourage you to just refrain from this meal. Nobody's watching. They're paying attention to Jesus Christ. They're looking at Him. They're not looking at you. So just let the elements just go by and just consider what you've seen and what you've heard today. And for the rest of you, this is a time to have your faith strengthened, to remember and to regain what Christianity is all about. And for that, it's appropriate that we take a time to examine our faith and to examine our lives. And we do that now with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we bow together to discern the body and blood of the Lord. That before us, we just have bread and juice. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is present here to point to the real body of Jesus Christ, to the real blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore to the real death of Jesus Christ and to the spiritual grace that You have provided for all of us and for all who call on Your name. And so we pray, O God, that You would minister this grace to us, that we would feed on it by faith, and that we would regain spiritual strength. And we pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, as He was celebrating the Passover with His disciples, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of Me." Jesus has said, "My body is true food. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus said, "My blood is true drink. Take and drink in remembrance of me." Well, as we close together, we're going to sing the last two verses of the song, "Behold the Lamb," which we sang before we celebrated the sacrament together. So let's stand and sing together these final two verses.
Before I pronounce the benediction, I wanted to get a couple of couples to come up front who've been recently received as new members of the church. So the Lukes, Ashley and Colin, if you'd come down and maybe stand right over here somewhere. And then the Purcells, Kathy and Chris Purcell, if you'll come down and stand over here. They've been received recently by the elders, and so I just wanted to give you an opportunity to swing by up front here and greet them, welcome them to the church. Many of you know the Lukes. They've been here. We're glad to have them back. Colin is an attorney. He works in the health care field. I don't know what all he does in there, but he's involved in legal matters in that world. And Ashley has also worked in legal matters with some public servants, I guess is the right name for it, right? For some different politicians. And I think they even met at a political event. So we're really glad to have them. They've got two children. Catherine is married and lives in Dallas with her husband, who's finishing law school out there. And then Rob, who is junior at Washington and Lee. And so anyway, we're glad to have the Lukes. And then the Purcells, they moved here from San Antonio back in about June-ish, give or take a month. And Chris is a professor at Sanford. He teaches in the chemistry department. He's actually the department head over chemistry at Sanford, and they grew up in California and been in Texas at Trinity University teaching for like 25-ish years, and they have three children, one who is a Marine at Quantico currently, married with four children, and then a daughter who lives in Trustville and has three children, and then a son who is in graduate school in England. And so they're delightful folks. You're going to enjoy getting to know all of them. So please come by and welcome them. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Amen.